All right, so we just barely got started into our lesson on peace and contentment last week. I don't know if you guys remember, but I'll just kind of give you a real quick little rundown of kind of how far we got. We basically looked at Paul's life. You remember that? Kind of a helicopter view of what he had to go through, all the different arrests and death threats and imprisonments and snake bites and all the different things. And he was the guy that really teaches us the most about peace and contentment, right? So in that context, our lives sometimes pale in comparison. So we looked at the nature of objective peace. You guys remember that? That was our peace with God. That's our primary foundational baseline that we can live with, right? We were enemies of God, and we have been made at peace with Him through Christ, right? So we've got peace. There's no war. There's no animosity. We've got actual peace with the Creator of the universe. Isn't that awesome? And that's really what drives us, what propels us in life. So that's our foundation point. But we looked at also the Bible has a lot to say about experiential peace, and that is just peace in life. And so that's really what we've kind of hunkered down and started to look at. What we are going to do in our study and what we started on last week is a little different. We're going to look at a whole bunch of different aspects of peace, but we're going to do it in the context of looking at four different passages of Scripture. We looked at the first one, which was 2 Thessalonians 3:16. And remember that one, now may the Lord of peace himself give you peace at all times in every way. Or as the NASB has it, now may the Lord of peace himself continually grant you peace in every circumstance. Remember, we pulled out of that short little tiny verse a whole bunch of awesome truths, including, peace is divine. It comes from God. It's a gift, right? It's given to us. It's always available. It's continuously given. So there's an implication there that it can actually be interrupted somehow. Why would God have to continue to give us peace if it's just there once he gives it to us once, right? So there's this essence where we have to kind of appropriate that and take it and apply it to our lives. So it's kind of a process as well. And it's in every circumstance. So it's not a situational type of peace. So out of that one tiny little verse, we pulled all that awesome truth. So that was our starting point. Now today, and we got into a little bit of our second passage as well, but I'm going to back up. We'll start there again and go from there. Before I do that, I'm going to read you some quotes. These are, and I won't tell you who they are right off the bat, but I wanted to prove to you that the world looks for peace, right? Don't we all want peace and contentment? It's universal. We are hardwired to want peace. All right. Here's a quote. I'd like to live as a poor man with lots of money. You know who said that? Pablo Picasso. So that's his perspective on peace. If you have a garden and a library, you have everything you need. Some of us actually that sounds awesome, doesn't it? Like, that's actually great. So that's the baseline needs, right? A garden and a library. Cicero said that. Who is rich? He that is content. Who is that? Nobody. Ben Franklin said that. Here's an interesting one, and this is I'll tell you who said this. We don't know. This is anonymous. Contentment is the smother of invention. Did you catch that? Contentment is the smother of invention. I read a whole bunch of quotes, actually, that relate to this. In the context of economics, a lot of secular economists criticize contentment. It kind of thwarts our energy and our efforts to pursue more, right? Invent things. Isn't that interesting? So that's an interesting perspective that the world gives us. Last one, I'm going to see if you guys can guess who said this one. Just tell yourself, ducky, you're really quite lucky. Who do you think said that? It's a wonderful, poetic, rhyming verse. Dr. Seuss. There you go. So you got some Dr. Seuss theology there. That's how people pursue contentment. Now, we are going to look at what God says about contentment. Everybody turn once again, please, to our passage, Philippians 4. And I'm gonna read the whole thing that we're going to look at. We're going to look at Philippians 4, verse 4 through verse 20. And pull out a few things. All right. So starting with verse 4. Rejoice in the Lord always. And again I say rejoice. Let your gentleness be known to all men. The Lord is at hand. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your request be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understandings, will guard your hearts and your minds through Christ Jesus. Verse 8. Finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there is any virtue, and if there is anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things. The things which you have learned and received and heard and saw in me, these do. And the God of peace will be with you. Continuing on, verse 10. But I rejoiced in the Lord greatly, that now at last your care for me has flourished again. Though you surely did care, but you lacked opportunity. Not that I speak in regard to need, for I have learned in whatever state I am to be content. I know how to be abased and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I have learned both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Nevertheless, you have done well that you shared in my distress. Now you Philippians know also that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, no church shared with me concerning giving and receiving, but you only. For even in Thessalonica, you sent an aid once and again for my necessities. Not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that abounds to your account. Indeed, I have all and abound. I am full, having received from Epaphroditus the things sent from you, a sweet-smelling aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God. And my God shall supply all your need according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus. Now to our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. All right, so there's our passage that we're going to start with. Lots in there. This is amazing how rich this passage is about peace and contentment. So we've got So 2 Thessalonians gives us the essence of peace and contentment. This gives us kind of some guidelines on how to find or maintain peace and contentment. Okay, so we talked a little bit about last week. So the context here, you'll remember, is rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. Now, if you back up in the passage, what was the context? It was a dispute in the church. And Paul had just admonished them to get along. So this idea of rejoicing and having peace actually flows out of this whole thing about being, you know, at odds with each other. Okay? So we talked about verse 4 and 5 actually talking about or relating to right relationships. Okay? So we have this dispute and they're told, hey, be joyful. Right? Like, find things that are joyful. Right? Rejoice always. And then this idea of let your reasonableness be known to everyone, that's just being humble. That's being patient, humble, and gracious with others. That's what that means. So be nice, be humble, get along. That's the first step to peace. Okay? All right. So, moving on to verse 6. So everybody look at verse 6. Okay? All right. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your request be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. All right. So we've got right relationships. Here we've got right prayer. right prayer. All right, so what does right prayer look like? It's thankful prayer. Again, I think we talked about this a little bit last week. This is the idea where we have to have the right idea of who we're praying to, right? Remember we talked about this? He is sovereign. He's got everything under control. He's the only loving God who wants what's best for us. He's the wisest. He alone knows what's best for us, and he's powerful. He's able to grant what's best for us, right? So if we understand that, then anything that happens in our lives, we are able to give thanks for. We're not being hypocrites when we give thanks for something that we don't like. Okay? Let me make that clear. We are not being hypocrites when we're thanking God for something that we don't like. Okay? Being hypocritical has nothing to do with our feelings, right? That's kind of contrary, I think, to some people's definition of hypocrisy. If we're being true to truth, we're not being hypocritical. And if we truly understand that God's in control, Romans 8:28, we can legitimately and truly give thanks without hypocrisy. Okay? So what is our promise then in this verse? If we pray with thanksgiving, I mean, God will work obviously in our hearts because we are being thankful. That's a good thing, obviously. So God works with that. But what does he promise? That peace will come and it will guard what? What does it say in that verse? It'll guard what? Our hearts and our minds. So those feelings are impacted as well as our thought. Our hearts and our minds will be guarded by peace. So peace stands guard. It's right there as a knight, you know, with a sword in its hands. When circumstances bombard us, it will stop us from feeling anxious. That's what it says. So it reduces the amount, really. I mean, we don't have to trudge away. I mean, remember, this is a gift of God. We don't have to trudge away with this on our backs where we have to strive for contentment. We don't have to strive for peace. Peace will be given, and it will just guard us. We will have it. Isn't that interesting? Okay? So it literally stands guard over our emotions and our minds. So we think right and feel right. Okay? So Ephesians, give thanks always and for everything. Ephesians 5:20. Okay? We're commanded to do that. And we can do that truly without hypocrisy. Because we have a sovereign God. Sovereign God. Okay, so we've got right relationships, we've got right prayer. Now keep going. We've got verse 8. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. Meditate on these things. Here we've got right thinking. Okay? Right thinking. So this idea, some of your translations have meditate, some of them have think. The idea is basically a pattern of thought. Okay? It's a habit of thought, or a consistency of thought. Okay? Have you guys ever heard of the phrase, ignorance is bliss? Ever thought of that? And sometimes I've bought into that, right? I mean, you kind of think, man, I'm a very nostalgic guy. I look back, life was simple, right? I tell my kids, life was good, it was simple back then, right? Things are always more simple. You know, I was much more ignorant and kind of just went through life before I knew so much. And it didn't get weighed, right? Ignorance is bliss. Is it not true? No, it's not true. It turns out it's not true. Came across a great quote, Martin Lloyd-Jones. He says about worry and complaining and rejoicing, all in that context. He says, we worry and we complain primarily because It's a failure, here's the quote, a failure to meditate as we ought. That is a failure to think about what we know. Worry is the absence of thought. A failure to think. Isn't that interesting? Sometimes you think, here's another kind of conceptual thing we kind of run through life at. We tend to think, oh, they got too much time on their hands, right? Worriers. You got too much time. Keep busy, right? You start to think, and then you start to worry, and then you start to, you know, fret. Isn't that true? And I think that's true to some degree. I know I'm like that. I got to keep busy sometimes. It's healthy. But the idea is that worry, if we actually think of it biblically, comes from not thinking rightly. Now, I always joke with my wife that it takes 21 days to develop a habit. She always says, no, it doesn't, Darren. It doesn't take 21 days. Turns out that I'm partly right. I actually looked this up. That 21-day figure comes from a study way back in 1960. Go figure. I don't know where I would have ever came across this, but I came across the 21-day figure. Apparently, surgeon did a study on amputees, and 21 days was the average length of time that an amputee would kind of figure out or get used to a loss of an extremity. Now, isn't that interesting? Now, unfortunately, lots of studies have been done to update this. And unfortunately, it's not 21 days. So I was partly wrong. I won't admit that I'm wrong. The studies all indicate that for basic habit to take, it ranges between 18 days and 254 days. So, got some work ahead of you. Now, habits are stuff that we, kind of in our kind of human capacity, kind of push for, right? Kids, brush teeth. Hopefully, it doesn't take 21 days for them to get into that habit. In our household, it's taken like years. And I'm not sure they're still into that. But you have to kind of strive to do that sometimes. Now, the Bible tells us that we are to do certain things. Isn't that interesting? So we're given this gift, and yet we're told that we maintain it or kind of appropriate it by doing certain things. So I'm not gonna delegitimize this idea of us having to actually, you know, change how we think. I think that's legitimate. But I don't want us to always think about this as being a kind of a human effort thing either. But we do have to change our thought. There's so much in Scripture about how we think, right? We don't believe in a kind of a religious system that just is kind of rote and just kind of you know, there for us. We believe that Christ changes us. We are a new creation. And if you look at Romans, Romans 1:8. What does an unsaved mind look like? And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. Okay, that's Romans 1:8. 2 Corinthians 4:4. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel and the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. All right, so before we were saved, we had depraved minds and blinded minds, right? Romans 12:2 says what? You guys can turn to that if you like. It says, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your minds, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. So we have this idea of having our minds changed radically somehow. Colossians 3:2, set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. 1 Peter 1:13, therefore preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Christ. Right? Verse 14, as obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. Okay? So this idea is that our minds are renewed, they're changed, we are thinking differently. Okay? So what is Paul saying in verse 8 of our passage? He's saying, finally, brothers, meditate on the right stuff, guys. Think about the right things. This isn't the power of positive thinking, but it is. There's power in positively thinking. It is a truism in Scripture. We cannot wallow in things that are contrary to the Word of God and expect to have the blessings promised by the Word of God. True? All right. So we've got right relationships, right prayer, right thinking. Okay? Then, verse 9. Back in our passage, Philippians 4, verse 9. What you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. Here we have right action. So we have to apply stuff. Now, what is he saying here? So Paul, remember we did a helicopter view of him, right? He was stoned, he was arrested, he was shipwrecked, he was snake bit. He was at peace. He obviously believed that he was exhibiting that. He was a good example of someone who was living at peace in all circumstances. And he says, what you have learned and received and heard, practice these. In me, practice these things. So we have to look to Paul, look to those around us. We need to find people. This is that discipleship thing and mentoring thing that we're pursuing here at Grace Life. We need to see people who just seem content and imitate them. Find out, what is it that... is that not what the world should see in us? Is that not the light that they should see in us? Is that not our testimony? If we are living life anxious about everything, worrying about everything, right? And ultimately complaining about everything, probably, that goes with it. What does the world see? They see a relationship. Well, they might see it as a religion, but they'll see a relationship that isn't working. What's up with that? How does that work, right? So we want to be someone who wants to be imitated. We want to imitate those who are living content. Right action. Verse 10. Philippians 4, verse 10, it says, I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at length you have received, or you have revived, sorry, your concern for me. You were indeed concerned for me, but you had no opportunity. What's this talking about? Sometimes we stop, when we talk about peace and contentment, we stop the whole section of Scripture right there. But this goes on into some other great truths. So Paul says, I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at length you have revived your concern for me. Now you were indeed concerned for me, but you had no opportunity. So what was Paul really rejoicing in? He was rejoicing, A, in the Lord. In what sense? That he produced an opportunity. See, that sovereignty comes into play again. God's providence comes into play again. Got that? So here's where we have to have the right perspective about God. Right relationships, right prayer, right thinking, right action, and right perspective about God. God's in control of everything. Skip down to verse 12, the second part of verse 12, and it says, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. So he recognizes that the generosity of the Philippian church was directed, made possible by God. And then he says, I've learned the secret. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. He had the right perspective about God. Okay, so first, the right perspective is resting on God's sovereignty. Resting on God's sovereignty. Okay, so here, let's parse this out a little bit. Did you notice in verse 13, this is like a slogan, is it not? It's probably slapped on across a whole bunch of Christian high school walls, certainly all across Tim Tebow's website. You've got this whole idea of, I can do all things through Christ, through him who strengthens me, right? I can do all things. And sometimes it's just a push, you know, hey, I can, you know, I can accomplish things. I'm going to be blessed. I'm going to succeed. Right? That's kind of the slogan. Right? It's like a business slogan. What he's talking about, remember, what's the context here? What is Paul really, what's the whole section of Scripture talking about? It's talking about peace and contentment. It's talking about, well, learning how to live with plenty and hunger, abundance and need. Okay? So this little can do, that's a Greek word istio, and it just means being strong in, you know, like being capable of or being strong in. So it's I can be strong in, and then all things is panta, which is every kind of thing. I can be strong in, I can bear up under all kinds of things. That's what that's actually talking about. It has nothing to do with success or pursuing, you know, I can accomplish anything. I can be prime minister. Although, if God trains you for that, go for it. But the idea is that I can survive anything, man. God strengthens me. What does Isaiah 40:31 say? Like, how many of them memorized that? But they who wait for the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not be faint. Right? I can do all things through him who strengthens me. That's what it's talking about. It doesn't matter about circumstances. It doesn't matter about situations. You can handle it. Because God will raise you up. Strengthens you, right? That's what Paul's talking about. And his life exhibits that. Can you imagine having lived through his life and feeling encouraged like that? Being content in all through that? Amazing. It had to have been God who strengthened him, right? So peace is not about avoiding all the tough and stressful things. It's about enduring and being strong through them. Got that? Let me repeat that. Peace is not about avoiding all the tough and stressful things. It's about enduring and being strong through them. Okay? So, right perspective about God is first resting in God's sovereignty. Let me just pull you away from Philippians just for a second. There's another aspect of it that I want to pull from another piece of Scripture real quick. It's submitting to God's sovereignty. Okay? And there's a nuanced difference there. Okay, so resting in God's sovereignty is one thing. That's just kind of an acknowledgement that God's in control, that everything is going to be good, kind of being let him kind of raise you up on his wings and, you know, like just getting through all the tough circumstances. But here's another aspect of it. Everybody turn to 1 Peter 5. 1 Peter 5. Verse 5. 1 Peter 5:5. Likewise, you who are younger, be subject to elders. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility towards one another, for God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. We're going to talk about pride coming up here. I don't know about this week, but for sure next week. And then in verse 6, humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you. Verse 7, casting all your anxieties on him because he cares for you. Casting all your anxieties on him because he cares for you. Now, we sometimes pull verse 7. Boop, there's another poster. Cast all your anxieties on him because he cares for you. But what does it say just in front of that? It says, humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you. What casting your anxieties really means in this context is kind of throwing them there, releasing your control. It's humbling yourself, you know, under someone else's care. That's hard for a lot of us to do, isn't it? Right? And it's that fear that we all have, right? If you're unhealthy or you're sick or you're injured or you're, you know, as you gracefully age, you know, you have to kind of humble yourself under the care of somebody else. This is our mighty God that we are asked to humble ourselves and submit to. Now, the key here is that we are to get off of our own pedestal, right? Self-idolatry, this pride, right? He opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. It's an Old Testament reference. We'll get to that again in the future here a bit. But that's one of the greatest evils in the sight of God is pride, right? Self-idolatry. I can do it on my own. Or in the case of contentment and peace, it's I deserve something, I don't have something, so I'm not happy about it, right? It's I deserve something, I don't have something, and I'm not happy about it. And it could be anything, fill in the blanks, right? Now, the nice thing about the Old Testament, it's got some fantastic stories about this stuff. It's about, you know, about resting on God and submitting to God. And we won't reference them or anything, but you can think of them all, right? I mean, you got the Josephs, you got the Esthers, you got the Ruths, where God kind of directs things and they've just submitted to God and stepped out in faith. Abraham, you know, leaving Ur. Like, I mean, you've got these wonderful truths out of the Old Testament where they're great examples for us to submit to God and cast our anxieties on Him. Okay? So, right perspective about God, right? Rest on God's sovereignty, submit to God's sovereignty. Got it? All right. Now, verse 11. Back to our Philippians 4. Verse 11. We're not done yet, so there's still more in here. So, not that I am speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound in any and every circumstance. You thought we skipped over that verse. This has got lots in here. Okay? So, what are we going to say for this one? A right perspective about things. Right, we got the right perspective about God. Now we have the right perspective about things. Not that I am speaking of being in need, for I have learned that in whatever situation I am to be content, I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound in any and every circumstance. Okay? So, this is, if you look at the key word there, what does Paul say? He says, I have learned. Now, what is he talking about there? Well, he didn't go to college to learn it. I mean, he did have some awesome schooling, apparently. But this is really the school of what we say at Hard Knocks, right? Life experience. He has learned from a lifetime of experiences to be content. This is where we always have to, you know, remember that, you know, remember he says, be imitators of me. You know, this is injunction for us to really be looking to others more senior than us. Obviously, they've gone through life. They know what it means to experience all these things. We forget that, right? Now, who's generally speaking the least content? I think we'd all agree that those who are that we gracefully age and get more content with things. Is that not true? I think that when we look back on our lives, we learn. I mean, we always say 20/20 hindsight. We look back and we experience things and we've learned that we really can get along with little, right? Isn't that not true? We're here today. We've survived it. And we look back and we go, man, our experience tells us we really can get by with little, right? We learn that situations and difficulties are temporary. True? We learn that our needs are few, right? I remember when I tell my kids this all the time when they're complaining about stuff. But Cheryl and I, some of our happiest times were when we had next to nothing. I remember driving across the country. We'd finished school, college. We were just young marrieds. And we had all of our earthly possessions, like every single thing that we owned on this planet, was in the backseat of our Subaru GL. And that's all we had. Well, and we had a few dollars in our pocket. And that's it. And we, now, actually, one of the, I'll put a little plug in for Liberty, my alma mater. One of the greatest treasures we had was a 27-inch Samsung TV. And we got that as a gift from my science profs. They all kind of pooled their money together, and they got that as a wedding gift for Cheryl and I. So we had, and I remember, it's a 27-inch TV. We all, what everybody has, big old flat screens now. But, those old TVs, this is 1988, 89. And, we remember putting that in the back seat, hardly could get it through the door, and it plunked in, and the car goes, woof, right? Down about 4 inches because of the weight of it. But that was our prized possession. We had hardly anything. And I look back on that, that is a good lesson for my little, privileged life, that we can get along with next to nothing. And I'm sure you guys all have fantastic stories, incredible stories. My dad tells a story about how he and his brothers and sisters all had to fight over the pea in the split pea soup. I don't think that's actually true, but they didn't have much. And they have great stories. I remember so many family reunions sitting and just listening to the clan just laugh and just roar on, telling all the stories growing up. They have great memories. And they didn't have a lot. So anyway, I think the bottom line is, if you take anything out of verse 11, it's you can learn to be content. Okay? You can learn to be content. 1 Timothy 6 says, "Now, godliness with contentment is great gain." And I love this next. This is kind of like one of those Southern preachers. You can just imagine how they'd say, "For we brought nothing into this world, and certainly we can take nothing out." Right? It's just something that you know. If we have food and clothing, with these we shall be content. You learn that that's all you really need. Isn't that true? All right. Right perspective of both things. Next up, verse 14. "Yet it was kind of you to share my trouble." I'm reading out of the ESV here now. "And you Philippians yourselves know that in the beginning of the gospel, when I left Macedonia, no church entered into partnership with me in giving and receiving except you only." Verse 16, "And even in Thessalonica you sent me help for my needs once again. Not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that increases to your credit." What is Paul looking at here? Other people. So we have this other idea of this. We have to have the right perspective about others. We should be the happiest about blessings flowing back to others. That helps us be content. If we're other-centered and not self-centered, we will naturally be more content. We're not looking to ourselves. So Paul wasn't looking for the gift. He got the gift. Then he was thrilled, not because he got the gift, but because they were going to be blessed by giving him the gift. Isn't that great? Like, this is Paul's attitude. How cool is that? Thanks for the gift. I'm so glad you're blessed by it. Isn't that great? I always teach your kids, in birthday parties to say thank you for the gift, But he takes it the next step. It's not just thanks. It's, "Oh, I'm so thrilled you'll be blessed by it." Look at what he says later. 19, "And my God will supply every need of yours according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus." Now, this isn't the prosperity gospel. This isn't saying that, hey, you accept Christ, you're going to be blessed. If you're living right, you're going to be rich. That's not what he's saying here. But he is saying that, hey, you give, you will get. That's a truism in Scripture. That's a principle laid out in Scripture. You look at Proverbs 19:17. "Whoever is generous to the poor lends to the Lord, and he will repay him for his deed." Luke 6:38. "Give, and it will be given to you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over, will be put in your lap. For with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you." There's lots of other scriptures. Essentially, hey, you reap what you sow, man. You're going to give, you're going to get. And there's a sense in that, right? People will appreciate your generosity. You will be blessed because people will think of you as a blessing. Even that in and of itself is a richness. But Paul here is saying, you give, God will take after, will look after your needs. You're not going to be left destitute. You give, God will look after you. He may not give you riches, but he'll look after you. That's true. Okay? God will supply every need of yours according to his riches. Okay? All right. So, we've got right relationships, right prayer, right thinking, right perspective about God, right perspective about things, right perspective about others. All out of Philippians 4. Okay? We're not done yet. Our peace and contentment study, though. Let's look at another passage of Scripture. This one you probably are thinking of already. Matthew 6. Matthew 6, 20 to 34. Good night. We better get rolling here. We got to get through this. All right. Therefore, I tell you. Verse 25. Therefore, I tell you, do not be anxious about your life. What you'll eat or what you'll drink. Of course, this is like the major passage on peace and contentment. So we have to study this one. Therefore, I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat or what you'll drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not more valuable than they? And which of you, being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life? And why are you anxious about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore, do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For the Gentiles seek after these things. The world seeks after this. And your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Therefore, do not be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. All right, so what are we going to pull out of this one? This is great. Well, first of all, just as an aside, what does it tell us to do? Look, verse 26, 28, consider. Look, consider, right? We're back to our minds again. We're back to our minds. Okay, so the way that we think impacts how we feel. Okay, so that's just an aside. But let's look at motivations for peace and contentment out of this. Okay, all right, motivations for peace and contentment. Number one, because we have a Father that loves us and cares for us. If you look at verse 26, it says, look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Isn't it interesting that he uses the term heavenly Father there? There's a reason for that. This is the connotation of a father. Right? What does he say in Matthew 7? He says, or which of you, if his son asks him for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, we'll give him a serpent. If you then who are evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give you good things if they ask of him? This idea of a good father is important. So we've got a father that loves and cares for us. That alone is reason to be content, is it not? Absolutely. Now, just a note about the birds, though, out of that section. Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap. What do, though? They work, right? We're not talking about just kind of letting go and letting God. Let's just hang out, sit on the couch, do nothing, right? So, somehow my needs will be met. That's not what we're talking about here. We're talking about worrying about it. Being anxious about it. Those are two different things. So, I mean, it says, 2 Thessalonians, just tell you this, 3 verse 10 says, for even when we were with you, we would give you this command. If anyone is not willing to work, let them not eat. Right? For we hear that some among you walk in idleness, not busy at work, but busybodies. Now, such persons we command and encourage in the Lord to do their work quietly and to earn their own living. Right? So we are commanded to work. But we are not commanded to work anxiously. Right? Just get out there and do it. Birds get out there, they do it. They collect their stuff, they're good. They're not worrying about it. God will supply. Okay? When the Israelites were wandering around in the wilderness, they complained. Obviously, we're going to talk about them. But what did God supply? Manna. Did he just like let it land softly on their tongues and feed them so they could just lay there? No. It was there. It was laying there, but they had to go out and collect it. Right? So, I mean, God's not going to take away that idea of work. Work is not a curse, by the way. When was work instituted? Anybody know when God actually instituted the concept of work? In the garden. The perfect paradise. They were to keep it. That was their job. Work is good. All right, you just can't do it with worry. All right, number two. Motivation for peace and contentment. Worry doesn't accomplish a thing. Look at verse 27. And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to your lifespan? Worry is inefficient. It accomplishes nothing. And we all know that. We've learned from experience that worry does not accomplish anything. Okay? Verse 34. We can't control the future anyway. All right? There's number three. Therefore, do not be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. So, those are our three motivations, right? We've got a Father that loves us. Worry doesn't accomplish anything anyway, and we can't control the future. So what's the point? What's the point? Now, just like, and I'm going to pull you into Lamentations here just for a second, but just like the Israelites, remember the manna thing? God kind of supplied manna just for that one day. Remember that? And in fact, if they tried to collect more manna than they needed for that day, what happened? It went awful, sour. It was stank, right? It went bad. God was teaching them to rely on him, on God for their daily provision. Lamentations 3:22 says, "The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end." Verse 23 says, "They are new every morning." Isn't that interesting? So there's this truism in Scripture where God's blessings flow. Remember, we talked about this gift being given continuously. It's given sufficient for each day. He doesn't just give it to us and it's sufficient for all of our life, right? It's this idea of it being sufficient for each day. So we got to learn to live day by day, again, going back, submitting to God, resting in God, okay? Fawcett and Brown, in their commentary, I like they had a little interesting quote, "Every day brings its own cares, and to anticipate is only to double them," right? So if we got our own stuff to deal with today, if we're anticipating all the stuff for tomorrow, we've just doubled our load, right? Isn't that true? It's just not worth it. It's just not worth it. So I love that Matthew passage. Fantastic. We have a Heavenly Father that cares for us. Worry doesn't accomplish anything anyway. We can't control the future. God gives us what we need for each and every day. All right. So let's finish off with our last passage, Philippians 2. Go backwards to Philippians 2. And we'll finish our peace and contentment study here. So we've got the essence of peace and contentment. We've got finding or maintaining peace and contentment. We've got the motivations for peace and contentment. And now we have a couple of roadblocks to peace and contentment. Okay, so these are things that stop us in our tracks, that just suck the peace and contentment out of our life. Philippians 2, starting with verse 14, it says, "Do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may be blameless and innocent children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine like lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life, so that in every day, so in the day of Christ, I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. Now, what's this idea of grumbling and complaining? Now, grumbling comes from a Greek word, gongosmos, and that is an emotional type of complaint. That's kind of that kind of, that's like you're kind of murmuring under your breath. You're angry. You're just mad. You're frustrated, right? It's that, it's like Israel in the desert, right? It's that big cycle. They always whine and complain. They're just that kind of that anger, deep-seated anger, okay? For, it's the Samity Sam. I don't know if you guys are into Looney Tunes or not, right? Dang, nabbit, Samity Sam, he's always complaining about something, right? This disputing comes from another Greek word, dialogamos, and that is an intellectual kind of arguing. That is a disputing. So we get, that's the Daffy Duck, right? Always arguing about something and always kind of in your face about something. That's this idea of thinking that you know and the other doesn't. Now, here's where it hits contentment, okay? Obviously, we talked about right relationships. If you're grumbling and complaining about people, you're not going to have good relationships. So you're not going to have peace with each other. You're not going to feel at peace. When you're in dispute, and what are we supposed to do in communion if we have a dispute with somebody? God makes this a very important aspect of our existence, does he not? We are to go away and make ourselves right with our brother and then come back, right? So this relation, the relationship stuff is huge, and God talks about it in a ton of places in Scripture. So it's a big part of our peace and contentment. Now, if we turn this as well, though, into grumbling and disputing, complaining, arguing with God, that's even worse. And that is actually where it actually goes, is it not? If we think about it, whenever we're not at peace, or not, whenever we're not content with what we have, I mean, sometimes we're kind of unhappy with others. We might think that others maybe caused it or something. But by and large, what we're really doing, what we're really saying is we're not happy with what God's done. We're not happy with where God has put us. We're not happy with the circumstances that God has created for us to live through. So when we are grumbling and complaining and disputing, we are actually grumbling and disputing with God. Isn't that like scary? Oh my goodness. Yeah, that's what it is. What is God's answer to that? Job 38. Remember that? That's a great passage. You know, God kind of finally just has enough. And what does he say? Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, "Who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Dress for action like a man. I will guide you and make it known, or I will question you and make it known to me. Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Tell me, if you have understanding. Who determined this measurement? Surely you know. Or who stretched the line upon it?" Job 40 says, "Shall a fault finder contend with the Almighty? He who argues with God, let him answer." That put him in his place, right? Puts us in our place, right? The grumbling, complaining, it's the essence of discontent, is it not? It's angry at God is equal to idolatry, right? We're putting ourselves above God. Are you kidding me? Right? Arguing with God, right? So we got the grumbling and disputing. Arguing with God is foolishness. So being angry at God is idolatry. Arguing with God is foolishness. That is the essence of discontent. All right? So, do not grumble. Do not dispute. And you will not put a roadblock in that gift of peace and contentment. All right? So there you have it. So we have objective peace. We have experiential peace. We don't have to live life with worry, anxiety, sadness, panic attacks, right? We don't have to go through life with any of that. God wants us to receive his gift of peace and be a light to the world because of it, and to be examples for others in the church. The church should be the most peaceful, contented, glorious place to live, right? So, that's what Scripture teaches about peace and contentment. Let's close in prayer. Lord, once again, we are grateful for your word. It is so thrilling to be able to dive in and go deep, and I just pray that you just allow us to absorb this and to just extract this and apply it to our lives as we go forward. Please help us to just experience this peace, not only just for ourselves, but help us to be an example for others, and help this church be the most peaceful and just pleasant place to be. In Jesus' name, amen.